Today I'll be reading from James chapter 5. Look here, you rich people, weep and groan with deep distress because of all the terrible troubles ahead of you. Your wealth is rotting away and your fine clothes are moth-eaten rags. Your gold and silver are rusted. This corroded treasure you have hoarded will testify against you on the day of judgment. The cries of workers you have cheated has reached the ears of the Lord of heaven's armies. Dear brothers and sisters, be patient as you wait for the Lord's return. Consider the farmers who patiently wait for the rain. They eagerly look for the valuable harvest to ripen. You too must be patient. Take courage, for the coming of the Lord is near. Don't grumble about each other, brothers and sisters, or you will be judged. Are any of you suffering hardships? You should pray. Are any of you happy? You should sing praises. Are any of you sick? You should call for the elders of the church to come and pray over you, anointing you with oil in the name of the Lord. Confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. The earnest prayer of a righteous person has great power and produces wonderful results. My dear brothers and sisters, if someone among you wanders away from the truth and is brought back, you can be sure that whoever brings the sinner back from wandering will save that person from death and bring about the forgiveness of many sins.
Good morning. Good morning. It's lovely to see you here this morning, and it's lovely that it's a little bit cooler. I just want to just reinforce what James mentioned earlier about the importance of being here next Sunday, because it is the time of year where we do take a photo. We take two photos. We take one photo of all of us, and that's just for us as a church, but we also take another photo that's one that goes on our website. And so if you don't want to be in the photo that goes on our website, you can step out of that photo. We'll have communion next week. We'll hear about the year ahead. We'll be able to pray for each other. But I just want to encourage you to be here next week and be here at 10 a.m. So this morning we're looking at the last chapter from the book of James. We've been following it for 5 weeks. We've heard from a range of different people sharing with us about different things. And this is our last week that we're going to be doing. So let me just start by letting you in on a conversation that I had this week. Over lunch last Monday, I had a conversation with Maya and Yasmin and Ali about what's next once you believe in Jesus. Because, I mean, what does come next? For some people, not much. For some people, what comes next is they start attending a church, they might pray, read their Bible, but not really much else visibly changes for them. For me, when I became a Christian, it was a major change. It was a major lifestyle change. I was due to fly over to Holland to start a new job with a friend, but I was going to be living a lifestyle over there that I knew wasn't fitting for being a Christian, so I cancelled that. I left my job in Sydney, I left my friends, I left my life here, and I moved out to Bourke, 10 hours west of Sydney. And I did that so that I could live with a group of Christians out there so they could teach me how to live for Jesus. See, once I was introduced to Jesus, I was all in. I'm an all or nothing person. And once I discovered the truth, I wanted to know it all, and I wanted all of it. I knew that if I was going to live to be as a Christian, then I needed to know about it, and I needed to be all in. What's next once you realise that you believe in Jesus? You commit to following him, you commit to learning about him, and you commit to living like you mean it. The book of James, all 5 chapters, has a lot to say about living like you mean it. It's a letter that was written 2,000 years ago, written to Jewish Christians who were scattered throughout the Roman Empire, written to give them encouragement, written to give them practical advice on how to live as a Christian. Because like many of us here today, they were either new to the Christian faith or they were still trying to work out what does it actually mean to live as a Christian. And I know people who've been Christians for many, many years, but they are still working out how to live for Jesus. What James has to say in his book is really clear. Being a Christian is not simply about exchanging one religion or one set of rules for another. It's about following a man. It's about following Jesus Christ, who personally came and showed us the way to know God. Jesus said, "I am the way. If you want to know God, then you know him through me." He could say that because Jesus was the Son of God. He became human and died on our behalf so that we could know and be made right with God. He rose to life again, and he promised that one day he'd return to renew and to restore what had been broken in our world. Being a Christian is about following Jesus. It's about living according to his example, to his teaching. And it's as you do that that it becomes obvious that you are a Christian. Not because you call yourself one. Not because you attend a church. But because your words and your actions demonstrate that you are one. You know, it was so exciting to me this week listening to Maya and Yasemin talking about how they've been seeking Jesus and his purpose for them in the decisions that they've been making. They were talking about this peace that they've been feeling, even though they're living with this uncertainty. Their words and their actions demonstrate this decision that they've made to know more, to know Jesus. So how about you? This morning, as we look at this last part of James's letter, I want to encourage you to think about your own life. Do your words, the things that you say, your actions, the things that you do, do they demonstrate that you're a Christian? Are you someone who lives like you mean it? Let's just pray. Lord, as we look at this last part of James's letter, we ask that you enable us to approach it with humility, recognizing that none of us are perfect and none of us have all the answers, but you do. And Lord, we pray that you will open our minds and our hearts to those answers this morning, and that we will respond with obedience and faithfulness. And we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. So if you've read chapter 5 in the book of James, you'd know that he covers some pretty significant topics. He talks about money and wealth, patience, and prayer. And we're just going to look this morning at how those things can demonstrate that we are or maybe aren't really a Christian. Jesus said it's by our fruit or by the way that we live that people will know that we're a Christian. So let's start by looking at his warning to wealthy people. He said, "Look here, you rich people, weep and groan with sorrow because of all the terrible troubles ahead of you. Your wealth is rotting away and your fine clothes are moth-eaten rags. Your gold and silver are destroyed. The wealth you hoarded and were counting on will testify against you on the day of judgment. The cries of the field workers you cheated of their pay have reached the ears of the Lord." These are words of judgment. Judgment like you read in the Old Testament prophets, condemning rich people not for being wealthy, but because they're selfish, they're greedy, they're unjust, They're lacking in mercy and compassion and kindness. God's judgment is on them, not for being rich, but for their self-indulgence, for the way they've used their money and their possessions to improve their own lives, but that's come at the expense of the poor and the needy around them. One thing that we know as we read through the Bible is that God has such a heart for the poor and the oppressed and for anyone who's been treated unjustly. He sees and he hears their struggle, and it grieves him because it's not the way he intended it to be. You might see those verses and you might be thinking, look, I don't really need to worry about that because I'm not wealthy. I'm not rich, so this doesn't apply to me. But I want to say that compared to way more than half of the world, you and I are very wealthy. You and I have a home to take shelter in. We have healthy meals that we can eat every day. We have comfortable clothes to wear. Most of us don't really go without anything that we really want or need. So comparatively speaking, I would say every person in this room can listen and take note of what James is saying. But I want to make it clear, James isn't condemning people for owning money or for owning possessions. Those things allow us to be more generous. They allow us to give things away. They allow us to do more things, to live comfortably, to enjoy our lives. No, James is condemning their attitudes. He's condemning their arrogance. He's condemning their accumulation of just too much stuff. Excess clothes and possessions sitting there unused. His words are rotting away because the people just have more than what they need. When I see the growing number of storage units that keep getting built around us, I see the truth of what James is saying. We have become a society that is incredibly rich. We've become hoarders of wealth. We want and we think that we need more, but so much of it just sits unused. How many of us don't wear all of the clothes we own, use all of the things in our cupboards, our garage, might own storage units, own multiple houses, more cars or bikes or things that we can use? How many of us are hoarders of wealth? You know, Jesus spoke more about the dangers of money than just about anything else. And he did that because he knew how hard it was for a rich person to put God first. Jesus told his disciples, he said, "I tell you the truth, it is very hard for a rich person to enter the kingdom of heaven." He said, "No one can serve two masters. You will either love one and hate the other. You can't serve God and money." Now, I've seen people in this church slowly drift away because of money. Their need or desire for more, it consumes them. Without even realizing it, their desire for more leads to them having less time for church, having less time for people, less time for serving. They go on to miss out on the support of a church family because they're not here much. They miss out on learning, on being accountable, on growing. They miss out on prayer, on being part of a church family. Without meaning to, I think, they've shifted their priorities and their love away from God to money, to owning more stuff. They've drifted away from the church, and for some, even drifted away from their faith. But it doesn't have to be that way. And you and I have a responsibility here. And James talks about this at the end of his letter, about people when they choose to pursue money and possessions. James encourages other believers to draw them back to the truth. He says, "My dear brothers and sisters, if someone among you wanders away from the truth and is brought back, you can be sure that whoever brings them back from wandering will save that person from death and bring about the forgiveness of many sins." Who do you know that might be pursuing wealth or possessions at the expense of their relationship with Jesus and his church? How can you encourage them to put Jesus Christ and the values of the kingdom of God ahead of just their own selfish gain? Because when we live like we mean it, we put Jesus and the needs of others ahead of satisfying our own desires for more. We do it personally, but we also do it as a church. You know, last week I had a man come to see me. He was asking for some help to get home to where he'd come from. He'd come to Sydney in pursuit of a relationship online, but it hadn't worked out. And now he just wanted to get home to where he thought he could have work and somewhere to live, but he didn't have any money to get there. He'd been to 3 other churches before he got here. He'd been offered a glass of water. He'd been offered some prayer, but he wasn't offered any practical help. He was even told by one pastor that the money that they had was only for people within their church. Our money isn't ours, it's God's. We need to be wise with how we spend it. We need to discern if there's truth in what people are telling us, and there's quite regularly people who come seeking practical support. But we also need to be generous, because God has been generous with us. And I'm really thankful that I'm part of a church that values generosity, that values compassion and kindness. And so I was able to buy this man an Opal card with enough money on it to get him home to Mudgee. I was able to put some money on a Coles card so that he could buy some food in the meantime. I was able to show him from our church the love and the generosity of God. When we put the needs of others ahead of our own, I think we become people who say, "I have enough." We become people who choose to say no to the attitudes, to the actions, the pressures on us to buy more things. Often things we don't really need. We become able to choose instead to go without something so that someone else can benefit. Is that easy? No, it's not. It's something I wrestle with all the time. It's especially hard when you see other people enjoying those things that aren't inherently evil, but that I don't really need. James knew that it was hard. And so after he writes this warning to the wealthy, he then includes some encouragement to them. And it's encouragement to stay faithful, to be patient. He says, "My dear brothers and sisters, be patient as you wait for the Lord's return. Look at the farmers who patiently wait for the rains to come. They eagerly look for the valuable harvest to ripen. Like them, you must be patient. Take courage, knowing the coming of the Lord is near. Don't grumble about each other, or you'll be judged. And if you want an example of patience in suffering, then look at the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord, prophets like Job, who was a man of great endurance." He's saying, yes, it's hard, but hang in there, because there is good to come. You know, I love the way James, he calls these Christians brothers and sisters, but most likely he's never met them. But because they share this common faith and following of Jesus, they're family. And like family, James cares about them. He wants what's best for them. He wants to know and to enjoy all of the good things that God wants to give them. But he knows that for them to have that, they need to be patient. They need to persevere and not give in to what the world is pressuring them to have. They need to trust that Jesus is coming back and one day will make things right. But in the meantime, be patient. And don't grumble or complain. I don't know about you, but I like to have a good whinge. Don't complain. Don't become bitter. Don't become resentful about what you don't have or whinge about your life because you compare yourself to other people. You know, I am always surprised at how many Christians expect life to be easy. What is that? Jesus actually says your life won't be easy. He says it's going to be hard because living for Jesus is at odds with the world. Our world promotes revenge, getting even with people. Jesus encourages forgiveness. Our world elevates pride, whereas Jesus elevated humility. Our world promotes fear. Jesus encourages faith. The question isn't, will you experience hard times? The question is actually, how will you respond to it? How will you respond to those hard times? Will you take matters into your own hands and maybe accumulate more stuff, even if that's at the expense of other people? Will you grumble and complain about it? Whinge that it's just too hard, that it's not fair? Maybe stop regularly attending church, maybe risk walking away from your faith? Or, when you call yourself a Christian, will you live like you mean it? Will you trust in the presence and power of God, his ability to be able to provide for you everything that you need? Will you be content and thankful for what you have, willing to share with others out of your own abundance? You know, we each get to choose how we live our life. God has given us incredible freedom. But if you want to live for Jesus, then you are going to need to follow his final piece of advice. You are going to need to pray, and you're going to need to be relationally committed to God and to other people. James says, are any of you suffering hardships? You should pray. Are any of you happy? You should sing praises. Are any of you sick? You should call for the elders or the leaders of the church to come and pray over you, anointing you with oil in the name of the Lord. Such a prayer offered in faith will heal the sick, and the Lord will make you well. Confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. When you look at all of these things, do you notice that they are all done with others? None of them are done in isolation. They are all done with God and or with other people. So for us to follow James's advice, we have to be relationally committed. Relationally committed firstly to God, to our Saviour, our Creator, to our Guide who's watching over us, who knows our needs, who provides for us, but also relationally committed to each other. Because God created us to function together, not in isolation. It's only in community that we can actually do these things, that we can only pray, praise, anoint, and confess. Pray because as God's children, we're invited to speak with him. You and I are invited to speak and engage in conversation with God. What an incredible privilege. We praise because we're so thankful for all that God has done for us, for his ongoing presence, his provision, his love. We anoint with oil when prayers for special healing are needed. It's a symbolic practice that we see in the Old Testament when people were set aside for special consideration by God. We see it in the New Testament when the disciples are sent out by Jesus on their mission. And we confess our sins or our wrongdoing to each other, because it enables us to be humble. It reminds us that we're actually not so perfect either. So we ought not to judge others, even if they've hurt or offended us. We need to choose instead to go to them, to apologise, to pray with them, to seek healing and reconciliation. Anyone can say, "I have faith." Anyone can call themselves a Christian. They are just words. But not everyone can live as one. How will people know you're a Christian? When you live like you mean it. When you choose to follow in the words and the ways of Jesus Christ by having a generous attitude toward money and possessions, being content with what you have, being willing to say, "I have enough." Going without for the sake of others. They'll know it by you being patient, even in times of hardship, continuing to trust in God's love for you and his promise of one day making things right. By being relationally committed. By allowing yourself to be vulnerable, to be honest, to be humble before God and others, other brothers and sisters, by praying and confessing and committing to being part of a church family. You know, at the start I told you that becoming a Christian for me was a major lifestyle change. But those changes didn't stop after that. They've continued every day of my life. I continue to change and to grow and to be transformed into the image of Christ. And I do that as I learn more about Jesus, as I'm challenged more about my life, as the Spirit of God opens my eyes to needs that I see in the world, I continue to change. Decisions about money, about possessions, about where I live, what job I do, about who I spend time with, how I raise my children, even about where I holidayed. I intentionally make decisions for how I live my life in light of my relationship with God. How about you? Do you live your life like you mean it? If people listen to what you say, if they see the way you live your life, if they watch you on Facebook and see what's important to you, when they engage in a conversation with you, the things that you talk about, the decisions you make, does it tell them that you're a Christian? That you're different? That your values are not the world's values, they're kingdom values? That just because you call yourself a Christian or because you attend a church, does your life demonstrate the commitment that you have made to God to be a follower of Jesus? Instead of our usual practice of singing a song, we're actually going to just play a final song. It's a new song, a song that we're hoping to learn in the future. The words are going to come up on the screen, and I just want to encourage you to just reflect on what the Spirit of God might be saying to you this morning. What in your life he might be challenging you about this morning. And at the end of that, I'll just close in prayer.
Amen. worthy of every song we could ever sing, worthy of all the praise we could ever bring, worthy of every breath we could ever breathe. We live for you, oh, we live for you.
Stand as I just close in prayer and just join with me. Lord God, you have invited us into a relationship with you through your Son, Jesus. We are so honored and so privileged to be part of your family. And Lord, you invite us to pray, to talk with you, to listen to what you have to say. Lord, help us to lift up our prayers to you, to confess to you our failings, but to not sit in a space of guilt when we know that we don't succeed, but to know that we are forgiven and free to follow you, that we are fully loved by you. Lord, help us to live like we mean it when we say we are followers of Jesus. Help us to live like we mean it when we call ourselves a Christian. And let our lives, Lord, our words and our actions be a witness to people around you, around us, so that they too can come to know you and enjoy the abundant life that you came to give us. Help us this week, Lord, in the decisions we make, the conversations we have. Help us to be reminded, to be relationally committed to you and to other Christians, to be patient, to be humble, willing to confess when we get it wrong. Help us, Lord, to be your witness until you return. We pray this in the power and the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.